Father, we truly thank you, for you are an amazing God. And Lord, the more I see what's happening in the church world today, the more grateful I am for your sure word, our authority, by which we could take what anyone ever speaks and line it up with the truth. Thank you. Thank you, you have given us the Holy Spirit, Lord God, who helps us, who illuminates your word for us, that we could know. Thank you that your word says we could know the truth, which is contrary to what we're being told in certain Christian circles today. And so I pray this morning, Father, as we speak about exposing deception, that you would speak to every heart here. Open our minds, our hearts. Help me to speak the words, Lord God, but it's only you, through the power of your word, Lord God, that brings change, that brings understanding and wisdom in people's hearts, so that we will not be fooled. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen. Last week, we discussed the importance of exposing the lies of false teachers, and we looked very closely at Peter's warning to the church. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'd like to read that again with you. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Now, the teachings of these individuals, the scriptures label as false teachers, are the destructive heresies that Peter was speaking about, that Paul spoke about, that Jesus spoke about. And we discussed last week that heresy is anything that adds to, takes away from, or changes God's word. So that's how you could tell if what you are being fed or taught really lines itself up with the word of God. And when anyone does this, God is extremely offended, because he has warned us from Deuteronomy through the book of Revelation not to do this. Not to do this. Peter said that this heresy is brought into the church secretly. That word secretly we saw meant alongside. And so what we see is that heresy or false doctrine, lies, are brought in alongside of the truth. And so you get a lot of truth and a little bit of heresy mixed in with there. And unfortunately, over a period of time, that heresy starts sounding better and better, and a person wakes up one day and they can no longer tell the difference between what is a lie and what is truth. Make no mistake, the church more than ever is engaged in a battle. And that battle is not just against the false teachers who are secretly introducing this heresy. The battle is really behind those who are behind the false teachers. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said this in 6:12. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Equally important to the warning regarding false teachers is God's command not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness and to expose it. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, last week when we began, I mentioned that people will become uncomfortable with some of the things we're going to say during the series, with some of the names we're going to mention, but that's okay. I would rather you be uncomfortable here, but you hear the truth. And how do we know what's error? Because it does not line up with the complete counsel of God. That's the test. That's the test. And I'm more concerned, and so should you be, about offending God as opposed to offending man, because he commanded us not to participate in the deeds of darkness and to expose them. So when somebody criticizes you for trying to bring the truth out, all you have to remember is I'm being obedient to the Word of God, to stand on the truth and expose that which is not truth. So in keeping with these commands this morning, we're going to speak about the spirit of deception and how easily it is, even for the most well-meaning Christians, to be fooled, to be deceived, especially by the use of certain Christian words. Next week, we'll talk about how easily it is to be deceived by the call to certain Christian practices. And this stuff is happening right now. Right now. In the church world. We'll get to that next week. But let's begin with the spirit of deception. Throughout the centuries, Satan has used an army of false teachers and prophets, and one of their chief weapons is deception. I want to call your attention again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, we already discussed, and we all know in this fellowship that we are in the latter times that Paul spoke of. And so there will definitely be a falling away from the truth. We're witnessing that. We're witnessing that. And this is happening to churchgoers, to people who go to church on a regular basis. And what they're doing is they are paying attention. They're paying attention to what they're being told. Now, paying attention means more than just listening to something. It means being devoted to that something. So what is happening is people are becoming devoted to these false teachers that they're getting, whether from books or messages or from churches. Since it's present tense, okay, it means that this is a continual thing that is happening. Now, the deceitful spirits are fallen angels, demonic beings, if you will. Now, I know this makes people uncomfortable right there. In my course of ministry, I have come across repeated people who do not believe Satan is active. It's more like a figment of the imagination. Demonic beings is something you just read about, but it's not something I need to worry about. And that's exactly the deception the enemy wants people to believe. They are real. Scripture speaks of them. They're fallen angels who are under the authority and control of Satan, and therefore their teachings, or those they use to bring about their teachings, are what, as Paul says so clearly, doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. And those who pay attention to them are being led away from the truth. And so what is in contrast here is deceitful spirits, or the spirits of deception, versus the spirit of truth, which we know to be the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4:6, we read this: "But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception." And so there's a very real difference here that God's people need to pay attention to. He also warned the church that this deception, these evil ones, or what they teach, appears as light. Paul dealt with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He said, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Satan and his servants deceive people by appearing to be good, by the deception of sounding good. Even moral people, present themselves with much scripture to be God-loving, and they'll even tell you they want to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And many people will follow the smooth-talking, Bible-quoting verses into cults. This has happened time and time again. All we have to do is pay attention to church history. And here, Paul warns believers not to be fooled by the external appearances, no matter how good it may sound, or no matter how good it may look, or no matter how many are following. You see, that's the big thing here. Everybody wants to get in the bandwagon of something that appears to be popular and accepted by everybody else. And it starts a snowball or an avalanche, and before you know it, more and more people are getting hooked. And what he was saying is, look, this sensuality, these appearances are not true indicators of whether they're true or false. And that's why it is so important that whatever we're being taught has to be brought against that which is the truth, that which is the only authority we go by, is the scriptures, and it has to fit into the whole counsel of God regarding what it says about that subject, and not some obscure verse somewhere that disregards everything else scripture says about a particular topic. That's good exegesis, extracting out of scripture what scripture really has to say. And as an angel of light, it's almost hard to believe, but it's true that Satan uses believers at times. He uses his deceitful spirits to stray even the most well-meaning people. Some find it hard that Satan would use people who actually go to church. Now, we all know that there are people in church, okay, who profess to be Christians, but their walk and lips don't exactly line up. And we know that there are the true element, the person who is really born again, if you will, saved, if you will, who truly desire to serve God. He uses these people at times because they're deceived by something or someone. He used Peter. Used Peter to try to lead Jesus down the wrong path. In Matthew 16, 21 through 23, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." Now, just before this portion of text, Peter had just revealed that Jesus was truly God, the Son of God. And Jesus praised him and said, "My Father revealed that to you." And then comes this text. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" But then in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And so one of Satan's tools is to try to circumvent God's plan. And Peter was deceived into thinking that he was doing good. I mean, after all, he loved Jesus. He was trying to protect him. Sounds good, doesn't it? But all along, Satan was using him to try to coerce Jesus into changing the plan, God's plan. And what happened was he was a stumbling block to the Lord, but Jesus knew who was behind Peter's words, and he rebuked him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." Well-meaning, love, try to protect him. But it was a diabolical plot to circumvent God's plan, and Jesus saw through it. You see, why? Because Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew the plan. And he would not let even one of his closest associates, someone he loved dearly, to interfere with God's plan for his life. See, that's what we should be looking at. The words, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's," tell us that Peter, his perspective was wrong. He was wrong. God's plan. See, Jesus just told them. He just told them, "Look, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised." But for some reason, he wasn't paying attention to that. See, that was God's plan. He wasn't paying attention to the truth of God's word. Jesus just spoke God's word to him, and he resorted to something else that sounded better, that fit his personality more. You see how easy it is to be deceived? That's what's happening today in the church at large. Jesus explained what he had to do. But Peter became a stumbling block because his interests were on man's best instead of God's best. Paul warned the church that Satan attacks the mind. He attacks the mind. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul was writing to the church and he said, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Of his schemes. That word "schemes" is translated as designs and devices, and it's the result of bad thinking. It's the result of bad thinking. How many times have you heard me say from this pulpit, if you want to live right, you have to think right? And if we're not thinking right, we're not going to live right. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about as a scheme of the devil, bad thinking. As a matter of fact, the first sin to enter the human race was committed as a result of bad thinking under the guise of deception. Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord said to the woman, that's Eve, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, what? "The serpent deceived me. I was deceived, and I ate." So Paul applied what happened to Eve to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4. This is what he said. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds," you see, he goes back to the mind, "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You bear this beautifully really means you easily put up with it. That made me wonder. When somebody is bringing you something different? Why do you easily put up with it? Someone just shared with me this morning about being in a church where they were sharing Rob Bell's Numa videos, and as she's watching the videos, her spirit was saying something's not quite right, even though you may not be able to put your finger on it. And Paul is certainly suggesting that people put up with it. And so the question is, why? Why? If I started playing Rob Bell's videos here, and that's straight from the pit of hell, make no mistake about it, and I don't care if he gets offended or anybody else gets offended because they are theologically incorrect, and this man is now turning to a universalist by trying to get people to believe there's really no hell. And if there's really no hell, then what do you need Jesus on the cross for? You see how dangerous this deception goes? Now, he didn't start out that way, but he's getting progressively worse. And what's happening to the people who have faithfully followed him over the years? They're buying into it. Why? Because they've been reconditioned. Deceived so often that you wake up and you don't even know what is the gospel anymore. And what does God say? Do not participate, but instead expose it. Expose it. Expose it. Maybe you think I'm too harsh. It's okay. I could live with it. I could live with it. But I see the church being torn apart with heresy, and I have determined I am not going to be quiet. I am not going to be quiet. I'm going to do my best to find out what's happening, and it's my responsibility then to warn you. And what you do with it then, it'll be on your head and between you and God. See, when Paul said your minds will be led astray, he was focusing on their thoughts. Sin begins in a mind with thoughts. The serpent attacked Eve by convincing her that to do what God said not to do was better for her. And as the deception began to wear on her, because it struck a nerve in her, something that sounded attractive to her. Maybe God's holding back. Maybe he didn't give me everything. Maybe there's more. You see, that's the new theology of the emergent church today, that there's more. Scripture is not the only thing. There's more. And people are continually being misled to think that something else is coming. Oh, wait until we get into dominionism that is attacking the whole political arena next week. Satan knew. That if he could convince her that God did not give her his best, that disobedience would soon follow, and it did. And this caused her to be led astray. That word led astray means lead to ruin. And that led to ruin not only for Eve, but for Adam and for the entire human race. That's how deception works. The Corinthian believers were falling for messages that sound good, smooth talkers, charismatic beings, if you will. That's going to be the trademark of the Antichrist, his speech ability to pull people in, is what Daniel says as you do a study on how he describes this man of perdition. And today, many false teachings seem to make sense. They sound good. They hit a note in a person for something they would like to hear that is not necessarily in the Word of God. A lot of folks going to church would like to hear that there's no hell. A lot of folks would like to not hear messages about sin so they don't have to come face to face with their disobedience to God. And so that strikes a chord. It tickles the ear, if you will. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke of the end times. We know that. It's so clear there. And he used the word mislead or deceive, depending on your translations, four times. Right at the onset. And what he was indicating is that deception would be a primary tool of the end times. People are going to be deceived. And then he issued a stern warning in Matthew 24, 4 and 5. He said, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, I'm convinced that what is currently happening in the church and what careful studies by many other good folks out there are revealing, that it is very easy to be deceived today, especially by the use of certain Christian words, which is our second point here. And one of these words happens to be the word evangelical. Evangelical. You know what happens, and this has happened to me, and I know it's happened to others, is that, when Christians who don't know each other meet, or you want to read a book, or you want to listen to a message, what are you doing? You're looking for something fast that kind of indicates it's okay. I could read this book, or I could listen to this message. And one of those words is the word evangelical. Evangelical. And so when you hear that, you think, oh, I'm an evangelical. And so what happens is we let down our guard and we start absorbing. We start absorbing. Now, evangelical comes from the noun. There's a noun and a verb. The noun euangelion, which means good news and is often translated as the gospel. The verb form of that same word is euangelizo, which means to bring or announce the glad tidings or the good news. Okay? And it's translated often in your Bibles as preaching or proclaiming. Just because it says preaching, it doesn't mean the person is a pastor. Okay? Now, if you put the noun and the verb together, the meaning of both, the meaning behind evangelical has always been, at least in my knowledge, is someone who proclaims or preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is who he is, why he came, and what he did. Unfortunately, though, today, the heresy is happening in changing that. Okay? But often, if I heard the word evangelical, and I always considered myself evangelical, someone who wants to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ so that other people could share in the joy of eternal life. Seems like a simple explanation for the word evangelical to me, but that wasn't good enough. That wasn't good enough. Unfortunately, over the years, that word has come to mean a lot of different things to different people. And so in order to eliminate any confusion, there was a three-year project that was completed in May of 2008 to decide what the word evangelical really means. Now, I just told you in about two sentences what the scriptural use of the word means. But, of course, since things are getting twisted all over the place, some folks decided we've got to work on this, and so they did. So they did. Now, you're going to see a lot of notes to read with me on the overhead, and I did it that way intentionally. But I want you to read, because I have to make a strong point about this whole use of the word evangelical and this evangelical manifesto to show you how easy it is to be deceived. This is what the introduction to the document reads. It reads, an evangelical manifesto is an open declaration of who evangelicals are and what they stand for. It has been drafted and published by a representative group of evangelical leaders who do not claim to speak for all evangelicals, but who invite all other evangelicals to stand with them and help clarify what evangelical means in light of confusions within and consternation without the movement. As the manifesto states, the signers are not out to attack or exclude anyone, but to rally and call for reform. So I'm starting to read this, all right? And I'm thinking, okay, you know, all right. You got my attention. Got my attention. Then the document, I went a little further, and I want to know, well, what do you believe? And I started reading the beliefs, and I can't share all of that with you. I mean, this would be just way too long, but if I could just highlight, they claimed that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Okay, that's good. The only ground for acceptance is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Okay, we're on target here. And they affirmed the necessity for spiritual regeneration. I'm thinking this is good. And that God's inspired word is the final authority. And I go, wow, this is good. This is good. Okay? Now, I want you to know that I'm going to share with you some other things. And when I got finished and I read this document through and through and through and through, I went back to the introduction and I had big problems. You see, that's how deception works. See, everything was okay until I started looking at, well, who's on the board and who drafted this document? And then the red flag started. It was like a football game when there's a blatant foul and you see about four or five flags hit the ground within 30 seconds. That's what was happening to me as I started reading this. My yellow flags were falling all over the place and I knew something was wrong. On the steering committee is Richard Mao. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He's the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Right there, I had a problem because that's an extremely liberal seminary. Fuller supports the Shalom Prayer Institute founded by Tilden Edwards. This is what the institute said in their own words. Shalom is an ecumenical Christian organization devoted to the support of contemplative spirituality. Now, I had trouble with the word ecumenical, and I had certainly had trouble with the support of contemplative spirituality. Let me share with you what contemplative spirituality is. And a good place to go for some of this is Lighthouse Trails, and there's many other good, solid websites that will define these terms for you. But contemplative spirituality is a belief system that uses ancient mystical practices to induce altered states of consciousness, also known as the silence, and is rooted in mysticism and the occult, but is often wrapped in Christian terminology. The premise of contemplative spirituality is pantheistic, meaning God is all, and panentheistic, meaning God is in all. God is in all. If that were true, see, that is at the heart of the New Age movement, that God is in everyone. All you have to do is find that divinity within yourself. What do you need Jesus Christ for? This is part of the steering committee thinking and leadership that drafted this document. This is what Tilden Edwards said. This mystical stream, contemplative prayer, is the Western bridge to Far Eastern spirituality. Okay, so that's one. Well, then I come across another name serving on the steering committee, and it's Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard, I read it with my own eyes. He's touted by many as the fine Christian example. You should listen to what this man has to say. Well, I beg to differ with that. I beg to differ with that. He's a philosophy professor at the University of Southern California, and he promoted the With God Life conferences with Richard Foster. Okay? The speakers at the conference were Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and Emily Griffin. All three of these individuals are listed by Lighthouse Trails and many other solid conservative websites, groups that are looking at what is happening in the church world today, and they are listed not only as emergent church believers, but also New Age and mysticists. Okay, so these are part of the people now who are on the board deciding what the evangelical manifesto is going to say. Since the teachings, and I really pondered, what do I do here now? Do I, if these guys are part of and supporting conferences like this, and I'm going to share with you what these things were, I felt the necessity to mention this to you. Some of you may not be too familiar what these terms really mean or what is happening today. But you see, this is part of the research you have to do before you line yourself up with something. And that's what I found. The teachings that took place at this With God Life conference are taught in conferences all over the country. And there are literally dozens and dozens of books that are written and becoming bestsellers and just read by Christians all around the world. So I think then maybe we should discuss it for a few minutes. Now, regarding the whole emergent church, D.A. Carson said this, and he's a research professor of the New Testament at Trinity Evangelical School. I had the pleasure of listening or being taught by D.A. Carson several times. I want to tell you, he's one of the most brilliant men I've ever listened to, a straight arrow with the scriptures. The man knows how to exegete the scriptures. He's somebody that I feel safe that I could listen to, and I would certainly recommend others listen to him. And he said this about the emergent church movement. The more I personally research this involvement, it seems obvious that the movement itself as a whole is dangerous. Instead of bringing together, it divides. But this is the key. It pushes aside timeless biblical principles and truth in order to embrace whatever makes you feel good. And they fail to take a stand on important issues. I wish I had a lot of time to go into this, but I don't. As a matter of fact, we dealt with these issues in detail in the New Spirituality series. You could go online and listen to that. But at this With God Life conference, topics covered were the Desert Fathers and Mothers. Lighthouse Trail said this about the Desert Fathers. In the early Middle Ages, there lived a group of hermits in the wilderness areas of the Middle East. They were known as the Desert Fathers. They dwelt in small, isolated communities for the purpose of devoting their lives completely to God without distraction. You would think, well, that's not so bad, right? Although, quite honestly, living in isolation is not biblical as a believer. Okay? But it sounds good, right? Sounds good. The contemplative movement traces its roots, contemplative basically means mysticism, that which is mystical. It's a New Age practice. It traces its roots back to these monks. They were the ones who first promoted the mantra as a prayer tool. Mantra involves ridding oneself of all thoughts in order to still the mind. It's a meditation practice of Eastern religions. Ray Youngen said this in A Time of Departing. He said, one meditation scholar made this connection when she said, the meditation practices and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of the Hindu and Buddhist brethren several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggest a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous rediscovery. The author he quoted was Alice Bailey. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but she is an occultist, a New Age prophetess. Youngen said the Desert Fathers believed as long as the desire for God was sincere, anything could be utilized to reach God. Anything. If a method worked for the Hindus to reach their gods, then Christian mantras could be used to reach Jesus. Another topic at this conference was Lectio Divina. Now, this is so interdispersed between Christianity. I can't tell you how many so-called Christian youth websites are out there teaching this stuff. Okay? It made me feel sick. Sick. Lectio Divina is Latin for divine reading, spiritual reading, or holy reading, and represents a traditional Catholic practice of prayer and scriptural reading intended to promote communion with God. Well, Lighthouse Trails posted this article of explanation on their website, and they dealt with only this one particular youth ministry and spiritually project, an organization dedicated to contemplative youth ministry. And it has a description of the four steps of Lectio Divina on their website. In order to practice Lectio Divina, select a time and place that is peaceful and in which you may be alert and prayerfully attentive. Dispose yourself for prayer in whatever way is natural for you. This may be a spoken prayer to God to open you more fully to the Spirit, a general relaxation process that focuses on breathing, singing, or chanting, gets better as you keep reading, or simply a few minutes of silence to empty yourself of thoughts, images, and emotions. This feeds right into the next topic at the conference, which was contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer promotes emptying the mind and repeating words or phrases when praying in order to come into the presence of God. It borders on altered states of consciousness and has its roots in Eastern mysticism. And so two primary things they're talking about here is, one, empty your minds, and repetitive words, chanting. Okay? This is what Paul had to say about praying with the mind in 1 Corinthians 14:13-15. He said, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue, and don't get sidetracked with the issue of tongues here. Okay? Paul was establishing a principle for prayer. Pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. My mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome, then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I don't know how much clearer it could be, and yet we have myriads of people out there saying that you do not pray that way. You have to empty your mind of all thought in order to come into the presence of God. Paul said, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. Make no mistake. Jesus does not want to deal with airheads. Okay? I don't see anything in Scripture that says that I should empty my mind when I want to talk to God. Scripture tells me the exact opposite. The exact opposite. This is what Jesus taught about the repetition of prayer. Matthew 6:7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. That's the chanting and the repeating of certain words, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Another topic taught at this conference and in many other conferences around is the prayer labyrinth. An article in Eastern Regional Watch said this: labyrinths blend their visual symbolism with the process of walking, which is similar to the Japanese Zen practice of Kinhin, literally walking meditation, where all of the attention is focused on the process of each step. Is this how I'm going to come into the presence of God? Watching my breath, watching my footsteps? Where do you find that in Scripture? Would somebody tell me that? I'm getting angry. I can't help it. This stuff gets to you after a while. Focus on the process of each step of walking meditation, where all the attention is focused on the process of each step, one foot in front of the other, and the breath is controlled and regulated. Both of these techniques are used in Buddhist meditation, which combines the elements of calming and insight into the single goal of samadhi, or awareness. When I was in India the first time, okay, I had just completed the study on the new spirituality, and we went to see a temple in Bangalore. And I wanted to go. I thought when I go there, all I'm going to do is walk in and look around. I want to see what is the temple like. I didn't know that I was going to get sucked into what you had to do to get into the temple. So I had to take my shoes off, check them at the door. Okay, and next thing I know, I started going into, it was not exactly a maze, but it was like a circle, something like a labyrinth. And every 18 inches, there was a solid square marble. And what everyone started doing was they would focus on the walking. They would take one step and they would chant this prayer. Then all together, we would take another step and they would repeat the same prayer. And all the while, the hair on my neck is going up and I knew, what did I get myself into? And I started praying against the demonic influence in the area because you could feel it. And here's the point. When you finished walking through this, you come into the presence of Lord Krishna, which is exactly what the whole contemplative prayer labyrinth move teaches. When you finish, you come into the presence of God. I think, perhaps, I know God protected me, but I think He gave me the opportunity to see with my own eyes where this came from, this new church teaching. The author continued, after researching the many websites on today's use of the labyrinth, most agree that the labyrinth is a tool or device created to bring one into a higher spiritual realm through the use of meditation, whether you are a practicing Zen Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, New Age occultist, Satanist, atheist, or even a Christian. And it's true, I've spent, I can't tell you how many hours researching all of this. Everything these sites are telling you is absolutely true. So let's get back now to the Evangelical Manifesto. Now, this is two people promoting this who are on the leadership committee. the board, if you will. That's what the steering committee really is. And I was surprised. I was not surprised, but Pastor Rick Warren was one of the drafters of this document. But to my knowledge, as of yet, he hasn't signed it. But to me, whether you drafted it or signed it, it's still the same thing. Okay, so that's three people right now that are pretty questionable. What is behind this? What is behind this? Now remember, okay, you know, I know a lot of people love Pastor Rick Warren. He's probably a nice guy. But you know what? You got to take the gloves off when you're dealing with things that are not true. He's one of the biggest proponents of the ecumenical movement and leading people right down the path to a one world religion. He's the guy, if I would remind you, who signed the Yale document stating that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. So why would I want to sign anything that he drafted? Okay? Sound tough? Well, maybe it is, but it needs to be. Needs to be. I was surprised that Kay Arthur and Pastor Erwin Lutzer signed the document. Pastor Lutzer is as straight as an arrow. I can't figure out. For all I know, he since got off of that, but perhaps he was deceived. I don't know. It could happen to the best of us. But I know he would never agree to the things we're going to talk about in just a second. Equally noticeable were those who were not asked to sign, and that came out. Certain people were not asked to sign this document. And those who did look at it and were asked to sign but would not sign it. One of those people who would not sign it was Dr. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a good guy. He's one of the good guys. Okay? He said this about the document. I did not sign the manifesto, though I find many elements of the document to be very appealing and elegantly opposed. That is everything we've been talking about. Okay? He says, I have friends among those who signed the manifesto and friends among those who will not sign. In the end, I cannot sign the document for several reasons. These reasons are rooted in my own concern for evangelical identity and my belief that this document says far too much on the one hand and far too little on the other. You know what I have found? Okay. People could say some nice words. Words that you would think make them a solid rock Christian. But just keep listening. Just keep listening, because if they speak enough, they're really going to reveal what they're like. That's what this document did. That's what this document did. Dr. Richard Land is another one who would not sign it. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the moral and ethics concern entity of the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States. This is what he said. Let me say at the outset that I am in full agreement with at least 90% of what an evangelical manifesto has to say. I certainly agree that evangelicals should be defined theologically and not politically, socially, or culturally. So why am I not going to sign an evangelical manifesto? This I loved. As usual, the devil is in the details. Both express this concern. The manifesto enunciates several beliefs that evangelicals have prized above all, and that they consider to be at the heart of the message of Jesus and therefore foundational for us. The manifesto then asserts that the only ground for our acceptance by God is what Jesus did on the cross and what he is now doing through his risen life. He said, when I read that statement, I say amen. Then I ask myself, why foundational for us instead of ending with foundational? And why our acceptance rather than the only ground for acceptance by God? He said this, both of them said this. Could this be an attempt to qualify the most basic of all evangelical foundational beliefs, Jesus' assertion that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me? He said, I could not help but notice that when the manifesto quoted this verse several paragraphs earlier in the document, the drafters omitted the last half of the verse, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then he said, why? Why? Is this just verbal imprecision, or is it something more? He said, I know the majority of the drafters and original signers, and I know that they are exclusivists, people who believe that for all men everywhere, there is only salvation in personal faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. However, I know at least one original signee to be a non-exclusivist. I would venture to say there's more. Okay? The question must be asked, and asked clearly and directly, does an evangelical manifesto believe that salvation for all men everywhere is through personal faith in Jesus and only Jesus? How? I'm just trying to do simple deduction. Dallas Willard, mysticism. New Age, full of theological seminary. They support the whole contemplative movement. Rick Warren, Allah and God are the same. I could understand why they left off the second half of that verse. You only come to the Father through me. Because that is not the teachings of these movements. They may say nice words, but they weave alongside of the truth other words that are not true. Dr. Land said, however, if the manifesto could take time to denounce consumerism, meaning the social issues by name, why can't it take time to specify the sins of premarital and extramarital sex? He wanted to know, were these considered to be too politically incorrect to name? I mean, after all, you named all the social ills, but you won't name that which really matters to the Lord, including homosexuality. There was no mention of that in there at all. Why? Because it's not politically correct. Also, given the thrust of the manifesto, I was quite startled to read that in our scales, this is a good one, spiritual, moral, and social power are as important as political power. He said, I must disagree, and wholeheartedly so. I can't believe that this is what the manifesto's authors intended to say, but it is what they said. Spiritual power is and always will be more important than political power, however noble its motives and causes. And so right alongside the truth, they weave in all this other mumbo jumbo. Could this be a move towards dominionism? We'll speak about that more next week. Moeller said, in particular, some among us have been betrayed by the strong Christian tradition for a high view of science, epitomized in the very matrix of ideas that gave birth to modern science, and made themselves vulnerable to caricatures of the false hostility between science and faith. By doing so, we have unwittingly given comfort to the unbridled scientism and naturalism that are so rampant in our culture today. Moeller was quoting the document. And then he said, who are these believers who represent characters of the false hostility between science and faith? The context would seem to implicate that those who believe in a young earth cosmology. He said, this represents millions of evangelicals, perhaps by many surveys, the vast majority. He said, are they, we, to be written out of evangelicalism? If this paragraph does not refer to young earth creationists, to whom could it possibly refer? Wheaton Professor Alan Jacob comes to the same conclusion in his analysis published in the Wall Street journal. So the point here is, with just the simple use of the word evangelical and a document that came out to try to define what evangelical is what being an evangelical is, and stating some beliefs that we would all hold to, you have to keep reading the document over and over, because you see other theologies start emerging within the doctrine, within the document. And that is the great deception that is going on in the church world today. Let's give them a lot of truth. Let's slip in alongside of it what we really feel and what we really believe. And by the time you get through with all of that, that word evangelical means something you never believed it could ever mean, nor does it mean something you could endorse. And had I stopped with just the word evangelical and looking at the statement of faith, I never would have seen what was written in the document. I just keep going back to Jesus' words, see to it that you are not misled. See to it that you are not misled. Brothers and sisters, we have to make a decision. You see, are we stand for truth or not? And if there are lies being propagated within the church walls, they must be exposed, and we are not to participate with it. Because to participate with it will be an offense to God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I am seeing how easily a person could be deceived by what is happening within the church walls today, Lord. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would protect your people, those who truly want to hear the truth. I pray that you open the ears and eyes of your people so that they would line up what they're being given with the true word of God, Lord, so that we will comply with your words of not being misled. Help us to do that, Lord. Satan is a schemer. He's a schemer. And we need to be one step ahead, and we can be, because you have given us the greatest power of all, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so I pray, Father, that we honor you in that we seek the truth always and are determined to live by it and to discard anything else from anyone who does not bring us the truth, so that we may bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.